On Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22 this evening. And great to have you all here. Matthew chapter 22. In the last couple years, I don't remember if it was last year or the year before, our family had the pleasure of going on a vacation down to St. Louis, and we went to the old train station down there, and they've now kind of converted it into an aquarium and different things, and we had the pleasure of going into a mirror maze. Ever been into a mirror maze before? We that was fun. We enjoyed it, and my daughter, Mariah, she kind of quickly got the knack for this thing of how to dupe Dad. And so there was once or twice that I looked up and there was Mariah going, "Hey, Dad!" And I walked forward and it was a mirror or whatever, and it wasn't actually her because she was standing around the corner figuring out the reflection. And then as we got to the end of that that hall of mirrors, I believe, there was a few of the distorted mirrors like you've seen before. I don't know what to call them exactly. They're warped mirrors. And you always have fun standing there and looking at yourself, and you're up and down, and oh my goodness, look, my head's like 3 feet tall, and my body's like a foot and a half. Oh, that's really funny. And then you stand up a little bit, and all of a sudden your body's real tall, and your head's real short, or you all of a sudden you look real wide, and your head looks real wide, and then you look like a pencil, and you have fun, and you look at each other, and you laugh, and you want everybody to look at yours at how the warped mirror makes you look, because a warped mirror reflects a distorted representation of what we really are, and in a case like that, it's funny. But pride does the same thing, and it's not a funny thing because people take it seriously. They take it as reality, the warped reflection that they see in their own mind. This evening, I want to deal with the opposite of pride. We talked last week about the issue of pride, and so tonight we'll deal with what one might say is the cure for pride or the opposite of pride, and that's humility. Where pride is a false sense of self emanating from a sinful focus on self, humility is having a correct perspective aligned with God's word. I like what Phillips Brooks said. Listen to his statement. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness is. Of your greatness is. We think we're that big. Well, let's stand at full height and now compare ourselves to reality and see how small our greatness really is, but not to bend ourselves lower than we actually are. God has a wonderful way of simplifying truth. Consider all of the laws of the Mosaic Covenant. When they gave the Ten Commandments, and then they gave various applications and statutes and things like that. But when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment, he really boiled it down to two. Remember, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We could boil them all down because they're all dependent on these two fundamental truths that you love God like you ought to, and then you love man like you ought to. Well, he boiled it down in a similar way through the prophet Micah. If you look at, I skipped the Matthew passage, I'm sorry, I was going to read that with you, but let's go to Micah, the prophet Micah. Maybe a little harder to find in the Matthew passage, but Micah chapter number 6. Micah chapter 6. And Micah's writing here, it seems possibly that he's echoing, if not the words, then the sentiments of the objection of the people to whom he is prophesying. In Micah chapter number 6 and verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High, before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What does God want from me? What will he be satisfied with? Would I have to give him my firstborn? And notice the answer of the prophet. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To boil down God's desire for life that way, to say he wants you to love mercy, to do justly, to act in accordance with the things that he's revealed about himself, to do right, that's to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God. What a wonderfully simple way to describe how God wants us to live. But notice that a key component of that is humility. That if I'm not humble, I can't be walking humbly with my God. I probably won't be doing justly or loving mercy. And so this issue of humility and pride has a dramatic effect on my walk with the Lord and on being spirit-filled and on relating to him as I should and in seeing that success and experiencing that peace in life. When the Lord appeared the second time to Solomon, remember the first time was in a dream, Solomon, what would you that I should do? And well, he thought over it and said, I need wisdom, basically. And the Lord gave him that. Solomon built the temple and just did a magnificent job at it. He oversaw the building of the temple. And now the temple's been built and dedicated, and you can read the prayer of Solomon to the Lord at the dedication. But now the Lord appears to him again in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And he says to Solomon, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, that promise is made to God's covenant nation, and the distinction there is that carried earthly implications. It would be expected if you read the covenant to the people of Israel and you read how God described that, if you obey me, I'll make the land prosperous, and your mothers will have children, and your livestock will abound, and you will be at peace, and you'll chase your enemies. But if you don't listen, I will send this, and your crops will dry out, and you will eventually be driven from the land. He talks in very physical, earthly terms, because this is an earthly people. He's promised them an actual earthly kingdom. And so he says to them, if my people, which are called by my name, specifically Israel here, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That would be expected under that covenant. But I think it's fair to say that the same response from us, if we have disobeyed the Lord, if we have grieved him and we have walked away from him, if we will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then certainly there will bring forgiveness, okay, a measure of healing. Is it a promise to heal America and upturn all the corruption? No, not really. But certainly there would be an effect if we would take God seriously and recognize that this isn't just arbitrary rules. Like, let's see, what four things could I have you do, and then what could I do in exchange? No, because of who God is, if we'll respond to him that way, there will be a blessing and a forgiveness there, okay? Turn to Exodus chapter 10, Exodus chapter number 10 and verse 3. We mentioned Pharaoh last week as a great example of pride as he questioned, who is the Lord? And then he tried to discredit the power of God. Notice in the same story in Exodus chapter 10 and verse number 3, they address him about this issue of humility. Exodus 10 and verse 3. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. How long do you refuse to see yourself for who you really are? How long do you refuse to have a proper perspective of yourself in the face of the Almighty? Well, after the deliverance from proud Pharaoh, of course, God crushed him and could bring the proud low, couldn't he? Certainly. But after he delivered the children of Israel, part of his working as he led them through the wilderness had to do with the issue of humility. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Deuteronomy 8, as Moses is rehearsing these things with them, Deuteronomy chapter number 8 and verse number 2. He says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Part of that process was to remind them and to bring them into check and to give them perspective, as we preached here a couple few weeks ago, to at times make them hunger, to remind them that we are dependent on the Lord. We need him. What can we do without him? And then look at verse 16 of the same chapter. It says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end." His desire is to do good for you. He wants to lead you into a good place. He wants to build you and lift you up and bless you. But part of that process is he has to humble you. He has to remind you and bring your mind and heart and spirit into focus that you see yourself as you really are. And that's humility, is having a proper evaluation of yourself. Now, I want to mention a couple joys of humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5 says something very similar to James chapter 4, but we'll read the 1 Peter 5 passage here. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Just that basic idea. So what good is humility? How important is it? It puts you in the place of receiving more grace. Okay? Now, God is gracious to everyone. But to say he gives more grace to the humble, when he can resist you and push you down and knock the legs out and just upend all of your desires and designs that are against his will. But when you put yourself in the place of humility and say, "God, I know who I am, and I need you, and I'm dependent on you, I'm looking to you, I want to serve you, and I'm trying to process life through your desires and your designs," that's the place and that's the person that God can give grace and lift up and bless. What such a huge blessing mentioned in such a small concept, that when you're humble, you put yourself in the position of grace. Proverbs 29, I can read this to you. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. Proverbs 29, 23. "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Honor. You say, "Well, I know some humble people, and they're not necessarily honored. They're avoided. They're forgotten. They're trampled on," right? Oh, but wait, we have to have an eternal perspective here, that it's not just about what we see, and it's not just about right now, that the Almighty and the everlasting God can give honor to whom he will honor. And trust me, one day all things will be made straight. All things be made level. But honor upholds those who are humble. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57 and think about this text for a minute. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Who has that close association, that close fellowship? Who has that grace and that reviving from the Lord? It's the humble ones, the contrite ones. When we want to lift ourselves up and think that we're a little bit better than we are, what are we sacrificing? What are we walking away from? What are we stepping out of but the position of receiving more grace from God and that reviving and that special fellowship that's for the humble? Saying a similar thing but a different way in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse number 12. Proverbs 18 verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." So you see a humble man, you know that honor's coming his way. You see a proud man, you know that in due time, here comes destruction. And so we need to keep that in mind. But so the joy of humility is being in the position to receive more grace, okay? But Proverbs 22:4 also says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Now, would you agree with me tonight that riches are more than money? In fact, riches might not be money at all. That there are forms of riches that God can give to you whereby you feel so blessed and abundant, whether you have $1 million or not. And so when it says that by humility and the fear of the Lord, if I will see God for who he is and I'll respond appropriately and understand who I am, that sets me on the path to riches and honor and life. You say, oh, you mean if I get proud, I'm dead? Well, number one, destruction is going to come. But we know some old people that lived a long time and rebelled against God in their pride. So what does he mean here? And life? Well, I would have to say at least this. Have you ever seen someone alive, but their quality of life was about zero? They were so miserable, regardless of how much money they had, or they were so pessimistic, or their family relationships were all but destroyed. They should have been happy, but they weren't. And they were living physically, but you could hardly say that they were living. The quality of life wasn't much there. But by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. It could even speak to spiritual life. Are we ever going to receive spiritual life if we don't approach God with humility? No, because what do we have to do to relate to God appropriately but to confess our sins, to recognize that we are the broken rebels that he says we are. And until we come to that point, unless we become like that little child, unless we are willing to confess that, we stand in our pride and say, no, I'm not really that bad. Well, then we're not going to see the Lord, are we? We're not going to have that salvation, have that life. Humility is the ability to put yourself in perspective. Winston Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" "That's quite flattering," replied Sir Winston. "But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a public, or excuse me, instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." So when I get to thinking people really like me, I realize if they were to see me die, twice as many would be here to see it. Humility is the ability to put yourself in perspective. I want to just tell you tonight, just like we did last week, some examples of pride. I want to give you some examples of humility. Examples of humility. Look at Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. Joseph was a tremendous example of humility, especially after all he had been through, especially from our perspective, of what he had been through by the betrayal of his brothers and the selling into slavery and the false accusation and being thrown into prison and then being forgotten. But you see in Genesis chapter number 41, And then verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it." Well, wow, this is this chance right here. Now the light's shining on Joseph. After all this time, the Pharaoh of Egypt is looking at Joseph and saying, "I've heard about you. You've got an ability." And what did he say? Verse 16. "And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." It's not about me, Pharaoh. It's not because I'm just all that skilled, but God can give you an answer. And what does he do? He defers that praise to God. Defers that praise to God. When somebody comes up to you and says, "Wow, you did an amazing job on that." Okay? Oftentimes we may think of it in a church context. "Man, that piano special was fantastic." But maybe it's even in your life and in one of another dozen ways. But somebody says, "Wow, that was amazing." Then some people think, "Well, no, I need to be humble." So I go, "Oh, no, it was terrible." Or, I can't play, really. And everybody's going, "Yes, you can, of course, because you did, and you did a fine job at it." But to say something like, "I'm glad that was a blessing. I'm glad the Lord used that to be a blessing." What is that? It's a way of not denying the gift that you had, but also deferring the praise to the Lord. Maybe you've heard the name Samuel Morse, the inventor of the Morse code, essentially, the telegraph. He received many honors from his invention of the telegraph, but he felt undeserving. Notice his quote, "I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me." Isn't that neat, the perspective of someone who had done something so significant? But Joseph was that way to defer praise. Notice that Paul, God actually had to give Paul a thorn in the flesh. And remember, he says that God gave me a thorn in the flesh lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I should become proud, God actually gave me some sort of a physical issue with which to deal, and that he struggled with that and prayed about it, and God said that he would give him grace. But remember also, so remember then when he got that perspective that, oh wait, when I'm weak, then God is strong. And then what did he do? He embraced it. He embraced that struggle. He embraced that difficulty. That's good. He also acknowledged that he was the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners. This is the Apostle Paul that we oftentimes make, you know, the trophy man of the New Testament. But let's look at David in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And verse 17, 1 Samuel 18, verse 17, David's young, Saul is king, and Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merav, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Like, yeah, I'm going to get this guy killed. That's what he's trying to do. But notice David's response. David said unto Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" He saw himself for who he was and that honor to be elevated to the son-in-law of the king. He just was kind of aghast at that, amazed. Wow. Look at chapter 24 of this same book, chapter 24. Now Saul, instead of trying to get him killed through obtaining some dowry for his daughter, now he's just outright chasing him around the countryside and trying to capture and kill David. David keeps eluding capture, but there were a couple close calls where he was in very close proximity to Saul, and he would take something and then remove himself a little way. But notice here in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 14, notice what David calls out to the king. "After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. I'm no one significant. Why are you chasing me?" Okay, he has quite a view of himself that doesn't lift himself up and go, "Saul, give up. I'm better than you. You know I'll be king. You can't get me. I'm all that." No, that's not what he said. "Who are you chasing? A flea. Why?" Okay. Humility. In 2 Samuel, though, I'm so touched by this one. 2 Samuel, when he desires to build the Lord a house, and the Lord says, "You can't, but I'm going to build you a house." And he sends word through the prophet to tell David this promise that he's made to David. And David is overwhelmed. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come.'" Not just talk about me, but about my descendants. "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." God, you're amazing. You're wonderful. Look what you've done, but who am I that you would do this for me and make a promise concerning my family to come? I love that humility. Josiah was living in a religious downturn, you'd say, that the temple was being cleaned out. It was in disrepair. And as they were cleaning it out, they came on a book of the law. Imagine that. It had been for some time hidden, wasn't even known exactly where it was, but in cleaning out something, cleaning out rubble, they found this book of the law. Look at 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, they had found this book of the law, and they brought it to the king. And look at verse 15, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 15. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Verse 16, "And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, 'All that was committed to thy servants, they do it, and they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers,'" and they were working on something there. But verse 18, "Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in the book.' He sent them to inquire of the Lord." Look at verse 27. "And the Lord returns word to him, 'Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heard the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord." He humbled himself. He heard the law, and he took it so seriously, and it struck him to his heart. We're in trouble. God's wrath is against us. Go talk to the Lord. And it doesn't tell us in the initial part of the story, but God fills it in later. It says, "You not only rent your clothes, you wept." Can you imagine that? After he sends them out, "Go talk to the Lord. We're in trouble." The king sits there and weeps. Wow, the humility of that man. So different than kings, some kings before, and especially kings after. I've just been reading in my personal reading through Jeremiah and Lamentations, and the pride of those kings on the when Nebuchadnezzar's almost on the doorstep, they're just barely away from judgment, and still they're proud. But not Josiah. Josiah was tender-hearted. Remember, you don't need to turn here, but remember when Isaiah saw his vision. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Verse number 5, he says, "Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he got a right perspective, and that vision was clarified, when he saw God for who he was, he saw himself for who he was. And that's humility. And so there was a confession. This is what I am. This is what my people are. John the Baptist said, "There's one coming after me that's, you know, I'm not even worthy to latch his shoes." And then he said in a different place, "He must increase, but I must decrease." For a while there, this unique, maybe mysterious prophet from the wilderness was baptizing people, and his popularity was growing, and he was amassing to himself some followers. But Jesus would come, and John would point to Jesus at, if you will, the expense of his own following. And Jesus would increase, and John would decrease, and that's the way John wanted it. John knew that it had to be that way. He must increase, but I must decrease. And lastly, I mentioned to you Cornelius. I want to show you this wording in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. The book of Acts chapter number 10. Remember, Cornelius is seeking the Lord. The Lord knows that and sees it, and he sends for Peter, and they come and get Peter because an angel reveals to Cornelius to get Peter, and so they do, and Peter comes. And notice what Cornelius says to him in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. "Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Peter, you've done good in coming. That's what the angel told me to get you, and you came, and I'm glad that you did. And now we're all here, ready to hear, waiting to know what God wants to tell us through you. Isn't that a wonderful testimony here? Readiness to hear God's word. So to summarize those again, the humble man tells the truth. That's not in me. The Lord is enabling me to do this. He tells the truth. He doesn't see himself as more than he is. He's tender-hearted, like Josiah. He confesses his sin, like Isaiah. He's willing to see Jesus increased and himself decreased, like John the Baptist. And he causes himself to be ready to hear God's word. That's humility. Or that's the humble man. He tells the truth. He doesn't see himself as more than he is. He's tender-hearted. He confesses his sin. He's willing to see Jesus increased and himself decreased. And he causes himself to be ready to hear God's word. Think about the words of Paul that say that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need to be daily, regularly aware of our perspective of ourselves. Keeping ourselves in check, seeing ourselves for who we are, but in relation to God and in relation to other people. And we don't have to say, "Oh, I'm not like him, so I'm nothing." No, I'm exactly who God made me to be, and he's gifted me in certain ways, and he's gifted you in certain ways. But all of that fits in a specific spot, and it's supposed to be for the glory of God, and it should be used for his purposes. And the humble man has a right appraisal of all those things. False humility results in false worship. When I'm humble, when I'm truly humble, I can approach God and confess my sin and praise him with a sincere heart. But when it's a false humility, I act like I'm coming to God and I act like I'm praising him. And maybe I act like I'm confessing my sins. But when we truly bow before our wonderful Lord, we can truly hear him and praise him as he is worthy to be praised. And so I would close with the words tonight of James chapter number 4, verse 10, who speaks very plainly about this issue of humility and pride. James chapter 4 and verse 10. If you don't know the verse, it may be good to memorize it. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So we see the joy of humility. We understand what it is. We've got examples of it. We recognize that those people that are humble have a proper estimation of themselves, which affects their response to other people, their response to God's word, their response to their own elevation or being put down, as John the Baptist sensed that it's okay, I can be decreased, he must increase. Let's humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And then joy in the life and the riches and the grace that we'll receive by approaching God